invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We come to the last three of the seven churches of Asia Minor. I want to read a prayer this morning as we seek to have the Holy Spirit prepare our hearts to receive the word this morning. Lord of immortality, before whom angels bow and the archangels veil their faces, enable me to serve you with reverence and godly fear. You who are spirit, require truth in the inward parts. Help me to worship you in spirit and in truth. You who are righteous, let me not harbor sin in my heart or indulge a worldly temper or seek satisfaction in things that perish. I hasten towards an hour when earthly pursuits and possessions will appear vain, when it will be indifferent whether I have been rich or poor, successful or disappointed, admired or despised. But it will be of eternal moment that I have mourned for sin, hungered and thirsted after righteousness, loved the Lord Jesus in sincerity, gloried in his cross. May these objects engross my chiefest desires. Produce in me those principles and dispositions that make your service perfect freedom. Expel from my mind, from our minds this morning, all sinful fear and shame, so that with firmness and courage we may confess the Redeemer before men, to go forth with him bearing his reproach, to be zealous with his knowledge, to be filled with his wisdom, to walk with his circumspection, to ask counsel of him in all things, to repair to the scriptures for his orders, to stay our minds on his peace, knowing that nothing can befall us without his permission, his appointment, or his administration. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come to Revelation 3, and we are now looking at the city of Sardis. I want to just give a preface before I get to the introduction this morning. How many of you have ever had surgery before? All right, that's just about everybody. Let me ask, how many of you have never had a surgery of any kind?
You'll get there.
Yeah, you'll get there one day. Well, I don't know about you. No surgeries of any kind. Some of us have had multiple surgeries. And when we go to the doctor and we're going to have surgery, the doctor doesn't ask us where he should cut. If you go in for heart surgery, I hope that he doesn't start by making incisions on your big toe. I hope he begins in the chest area. If you have to go in for something like to repair a lung or whatever it may be, you need to be assured that when the surgeon begins to make the incisions on your body, that they are not needless incisions. They are incisions that are necessary in order to be able to bring healing and as quickly as possible. There was a time, some of you were old enough and older than me, and you can remember when you went into the hospital. For the slightest little thing, you would go into the hospital, you would have a surgery, and you might be in for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. I can remember my mom telling the account multiple times when she gave birth to me. I was the oldest, that she was in the hospital for a week. Now they can't wait to get a woman in and back out of the hospital the same day. But having said all of those things, this morning is not going to be an easy message. You see, the Word of God is here, and it is going to, I believe, cut. There are cuts that I have had to have in my own life this week. As I have studied and sought to prepare, and the Holy Spirit has convicted my heart in areas where I have realized how much like the Church of Sardis I have in my own heart and my own soul. so I ask that you will bear with me, and if you have any offense that is taken, that you will take it up with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he will ask, or that you will ask him through his Holy Spirit to change the areas of your heart, your life, your soul that may need to be revived. Many of you, if not all of you, know the hymn, Revive Us Again. And we ask and we pray to the Lord that he will revive our hearts. But revival doesn't come without there first being pain. You see, in the first chapter, or chapter 2, the first chapter that dealt with the churches, we covered 4 different churches. And the one that we covered last week, or we ended with last week, which was the 3rd message on the church of Thyatira, some of you may have thought, well, churches just can't get any worse. Thyatira was bad. But just when you think things can't get any worse, we come to chapter 3. God has very little to say that is good to the church at Sardis. He has only good to say, which will be the church that we will look at next, which is Philadelphia. And then, sadly, he has nothing good to say at all about the church in Laodicea. When we began the series in Revelation, we mentioned to you that there are different viewpoints when it comes to the book of Revelation and what these 7 churches address or who they're addressed to. And I believe that there is a variety of ways in which we can look at this. But number one, these churches were actually in real cities. They were real people. But I also believe that in every one of these churches, there is a representation of church ages. Years, for example, during the Dark Ages or during the Middle Ages or during the ages of the Reformation, where we see various aspects of these churches coming to fruition. And now in the 21st century, I believe more than ever, we are closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ than we have ever been before in history. Brother Mickey was praying this morning and he said that he believed that certainly within his lifetime he may still see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ face to face when he comes in the clouds of glory. That is my prayer. I mean, nobody in their right mind really wants to die. They don't want to go through the headaches and the hassles of maybe having to spend time in a nursing facility. We don't want to have to go through the pain that is associated with getting older or getting illness or diseases within our body. And yes, it would be nice to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and he is going to take us where we will be forever with the Lord. What a beautiful, wonderful day that's going to be. But the Bible is also very clear in the book of Revelation that when Jesus Christ returns, that he will come for a bride who has made herself ready. That means there is work to be done on each and every one of us. In our hearts, in our lives. You see, I don't believe that we are actually ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just here at Yellowstone. I'm talking about within evangelicalism, within Christianity as a whole. I believe we have come a long ways from what the early New Testament church was in the first century. So let's talk briefly about Sardis. Just as Thyatira was proud of their purple dye, so Sardis was proud of their history. Walking south of Thyatira, you would quickly note the pride of the region and their ancient heritage. A walk around Sardis with a history tour guide would have been fascinated as they pointed out the ruins of temples, buildings, the fortress, and artifacts that are still in existence today in 2022 from a kingdom that began in 1200 BC. This was 200 years before King David even came to the throne. So this is an ancient kingdom. We talk about old buildings here, and somebody made a comment on Facebook this last week. I am what they call a bibliophile. I love books. I can pick up a book and I can sniff it all day long. I love the smell of a book. I love the smell of a Bible. Somebody here recently came in with a brand new Bible, and I don't remember who it was, but they had... I haven't smelled his yet. But if you take a new Bible and you open it up and just stick your nose in it, it's wonderful smell. I know, you think I'm crazy. You probably did before this. But in this particular comment that was made, they were talking about old buildings. And this one particular gentleman, it was a news article that made the rounds probably actually about 5 or 6 years ago from the BBC, which was in England. And this person lives in a 500-plus-year-old house. And behind his library, behind one of the shelves, he found a secret room with more books and more hidden documents. And there are several people that made the comment, this is obviously not in America because we don't have 500-year-old houses here. When you go to places like some of you are, or your families are originally from overseas, and you can go to places like Germany or to Croatia or to England, and you can go and stand in buildings that are 1,000 or 1,200 or even 2,000 years old. This would have been the pride of Sardis. But you see, the problem was that the kingdom of Lydia no longer existed because Sardis was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. Their kings and their people had died down through the centuries, and they had left only ruins. Just as you can visit England today, you can see remnants of the old Roman Empire, and yet that empire no longer exists. Her emperors and her people are also dead. We talk about our own history here in America, and we talk about the founding fathers. All the founding fathers are dead. We have buildings, we have monuments, we have documents to testify to the fact that they were here. But sadly, just as dead as her ancient kings, John writes to Sardis and he gives them the very bad news. You see, God didn't see them as a church that was alive in the world. This was Sardis, a dead church. Geographically, they were located 37 miles south of our previous city, Thyatira. And one encyclopedia says this, the city was dominated by an ancient acropolis which rose 1,000 feet above the surrounding plain. One ancient historian, Polybius, noted, Sardis is the strongest place in the world. A stream runs below the massive fortress, and Sardis was known for the amount of gold that was found in the rich soil around the area. In fact, it was considered to be the richest of all kingdoms that have ever existed. The ancient Iron Age inhabitants of Sardis were considered to be not just the wealthiest kingdom, but the wealthiest individuals in the world. Strategically, Sardis was extremely fertile due to the many streams and lakes and natural springs that surrounded the town. In fact, they are still there. You can find them today. And the fortress was considered impregnable. The fortress that was built by the Lydians at the base, the walls of the fortress or the surrounding the town were 65 feet thick. To give you an idea, this is about 65 feet from wall to wall. The bottom of this town was that wide, and it narrowed to the narrowest point at the top of the wall was 32 feet, which is about from this wall to that wall at the back. This was a massive fortress. Militarily, they wrote, there was at least 6 written languages that were used in this, what was considered a military city. One of the interesting points of Sardis was that the coins, if you've got coins in your pocket today, it was because the city or the kingdom of Lydia actually introduced coinage to the world around 700 BC or 300 years after King David. The kings of Lydia wanted to have a city, Sardis, that rivaled the massive cities like Nineveh and Babylon. In fact, the fortress that was built, they say, exceeded the size of the wall that surrounded Babylon by over 20 feet. It was said that you could actually take at the top of it, and you could actually take in Babylon and ride 4 chariots side by side all the way around the top of the wall. This was a big, big city, a big wall. Sardis was even bigger. Culturally, the Greeks saw this area as wealthy, generous, economically and militarily dominant, but they were also, quote, ostentatious, vain, and sexually perverse. Does that sound familiar with where we're at today here in America? So let's recognize, as we have done with each one of the cities, let us recognize the sovereign Lord this morning. Verse 1. And the angel of the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Zechariah chapter 3, if you'd like to turn or just write this down for reference later. Zechariah chapter 3, listen to verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. The seven spirits of God are what the prophet Zechariah mentions here, and the use of seven does not mean that God has seven spirits. In Scripture, a use of a multiple often refers to something that is infinite. If you'll remember when Peter is speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter is asked by God, he says, Peter, how many times should you forgive? And Peter says, well, how about seven times? There is a reason for that. You see, under rabbinical law, if you were to ask somebody forgiveness, you could ask forgiveness under the rabbinical law, or you could somebody would have to ask for your forgiveness three times. That was all the rabbinical law allowed. After that, they came asking for forgiveness or they offended you again, you could just knock their lights out. Now, Peter, being the very magnanimous person that he was, he decides he's going to double what the rabbis offer, and he says, how about seven? So he says, 3 + 3 = 6. Add one more, 7. I'm sure Jesus is going to be impressed with me. Peter is not actually thinking in his mind, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Peter is just coming up with an arbitrary number, again, the number 7, to indicate or to ask the Lord, there is a certain point, there is a finite point at which I will no longer forgive my brother for a trespass. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he says, I can play your game, Peter, but I can play it a lot better. No, I say unto you, not 7 times. Now, I don't know if Peter was like me, but in my mind, if the Lord Jesus Christ had just made this comment and he starts out with that kind of a comment back to me, I'd probably be thinking maybe he's going to say 10, 12, 14. You know, how many more times can we go here? And Jesus says 70 times 7. Now, Peter wasn't the brightest tool in the toolbox, but I'm sure he quickly figured out how much that was. 490. You mean I've got to wait 491 times before I can knock somebody's lights out? And what the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to here by this multiple number of 70 times 7 is that we are to treat every offense as though it is the first offense. So when he is speaking here about the seven spirits of God, the number 7 in the scriptures generally implies the word or the term of perfection or completion. It is here that we see God the Holy Spirit has all power. And Jesus himself said the Holy Spirit would convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment. He continues and he says, not just the seven spirits of God, but the seven stars. We saw this in Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 and 20. We saw the same use of seven, and here it refers to the seven pastors of the seven churches who are to point to the glory of Christ. But some angels, some churches, some of the messengers, the stars had dimmed due to the things that Christ condemns in their midst. And unlike some of the other churches where he begins with some good things, Jesus begins with the bad. Look at verse 1, the last part of verse 1. The words of him. This is the one who knows us intimately. And he says in verse 2, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are what? Dead. You see, we looked at several weeks, we included the reference 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, that says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." If you're a true believer, whether you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, or whether you are an unbeliever, you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone. I can assure you, based on the authority of God's word, that He knows you intimately. He knows every part of your being. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what you like. He knows what you don't like. He knows what sins you enjoy and what sins you don't. And this was the problem in Sardis. They had a reputation of being alive, but they were dead. It is said that reputation is what people think you are, but character is what God knows you to be. If we were to put a big board up here on the platform and we were to write your innermost thoughts or your deepest sins, I don't think by the time we got done with it, like the Lord Jesus Christ did in John chapter 8, verse 1, when the woman who was caught in adultery was brought before him, I don't believe that any one of us would want to stand before one another because we would be so embarrassed. We find it easy to find fault with other people. We find it easy to think of their sins greater or worse than ours, and yet they're not. Again, reputation is what people think you are. Character is what God knows you to be. You see, the people of Sardis, they were descendants of the great Lydian kingdom. And like the Egyptians, they buried their royalty in massive artificial mounds. If you ever have a chance to go to the country of Turkey today, you will find these massive mounds that rival the pyramids of Egypt. One of these mounds in particular, they were all artificially made. They're not natural. And one from 600 BC, or about 400 years after King David lived, measures 1,165 feet around the bottom and rises 226 feet into the air. One archaeological encyclopedia notes this of the tumuli, is what they were called, or tombs. "This tumulus is among the largest in the world and contains more than 8.5 million square feet of earth." This is just one tomb. "It would take about 2.5 years to build each tomb with a workforce of 2,400 men and 600 draft animals. Like most Lydian tumuli, it has a chamber that is built from exquisitely carved blocks with a solid limestone roof, with each beam weighing more than 16 tons, all without modern equipment." So you see, the problem is that when you would walk down into Sardis, the first thing that you would see, and you would still see today, are these great big mounds that rise up from the ground. There's, by some counts, there are as many as 181 of these ancient tombs that surround or on the north side of Sardis. And so when you would come into Sardis, the first thing you would see would not be the magnificence of the city of Sardis. You would see tombs. You would see a cemetery. And here's the warning to the church. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. "But you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come against you." When Jesus writes to each one of these churches, he knows exactly what makes them proud of who they are. And the church was no different. There are many churches that you can go to, for example, over on the East Coast, particularly up in like the Boston area or New England, some of the more the oldest states, these colonies that were there, and you can still read tombstones that are 200, 300, 400 years old there. Same thing in England. You can still find tombstones and you can read the inscriptions. And a lot of cemeteries in England in particular, you can go and they'll give you a special piece of carbon paper and you can go and place it on a tombstone and you'll rub it with a piece of chalk and it will actually make a replica on paper of what you see on the tombstone. And this is exactly what was facing Sardis. Sardis would look down from their massive fortress and they would look down and what they would see were tombs. You would walk out of the town, you would see tombs. The phrase here, wake up, is an imperative and it is you wake up. Me wake up. It means to be roused from sleep and to be alert so that destructive calamity does not suddenly overtake you and you fall into sin. And herein lies the problem with every church that has ever existed. There are people in each congregation. There are pastors and teachers and deacons who are in each congregation. And there are times that we fall asleep. And when we fall asleep, what ends up happening is the evil one overtakes us. Those of you who served in the military, you'll know what it is like to stand guard or to stand watch. You stand post with a weapon. And especially if you were in boot camp, you did not want to be asleep if the commanding officer came by. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples are with him and he tells them, stay awake, watch and pray with me. And even the disciples who had spent intimate time with the Lord Jesus Christ for a period of 3.5 years, he goes away, prays and comes back. And what happened? They're asleep. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Continue in his strong warning to wake up. John insists that they must make firm or to confirm as true what is in your mind. Listen, you can't trust your feelings or your emotions in order to be able to make decisions to guard your life or to walk through life itself. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to renew our minds we are to walk through life renewing our minds. This is the only way we can transform or be changed. John is speaking and he continues about what it is that remains, and true believers will know what they believe. A true believer will waken out of his slumber when approached by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, when the world has lured him or her into some destructive pattern of life or some sin. Yet sadly, Paul or John here speaks about what is left over, the remnant. I don't know about you, but there are some people who don't like leftovers. I like leftovers. We were always in a big family. There was very rarely actually any leftovers in our home. But when there was, Mom expected us to eat it at some point. Sometime before it started growing cultures in the fridge. But some people don't like leftovers. They don't like remnants. And John is speaking here and he says, not only do I know your works, but I know that there are things about your works that are not complete in the sight of God. And this is what he is saying. You see, the church at Sardis had given its best to the world. And God was getting what was left. In their minds, maybe the church at Sardis patted themselves on the back thinking that all was good because of what they were doing on God's behalf. And yet God is looking down and he is saying, why are you giving me what's left over? Why aren't you giving me the best? In the Old Testament, we find this pattern that is given because the Lord Jesus Christ or God the Father, when he gave the commands to the children of Israel, they couldn't go out to their field and pick the most raggedy looking cow or goat to be able to give to God. They were required to give of the first fruits. They were required to give their best because God demanded it. But the hits keep coming. And he said, the reason why your works are not complete. He says it's because they are about to die. I hope this morning that you can see the horror of John's words, what it must have been like. He tells Sardis that the works that should be considered to be good were about to be deprived of real life. If what remained were to die, they would lose even their confidence in God and the hope of future blessedness. Do you know why a lot of people struggle with eternal security of the believer and whether God has truly saved them or not? It's because they're only giving God the leftovers. The word here that is about to die, it refers to a state of lethargy or mental apathy of those who are no longer in fellowship with Christ. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves. This is a command to every believer. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now, I believe that there are people in every church, maybe even here this morning, and you think because you've said a prayer, because you've shook the preacher's hand, because you've given to the church, because you've been a deacon, you've been a preacher, you've been whatever it may be, you can fill in the blank yourself. There are some here, even maybe this morning, who think that because you have done that, that you are right with God. But God says you failed the test. You've given God what is left. All He has are the leftovers. Your works are incomplete before God. In other words, this phrase, John is saying, you are not perfect, you are not complete, you are forgetting to focus on what is most important. You see, there was a day when Sardis once instilled fear in her enemies, but they had no power outside of Rome now. The world had assimilated the Lydian kingdom, and even in the church there was nothing but the smell of dead bones. Her enemies saw nothing but the shell. They weren't afraid of the church. You know, an active army doesn't fear the bones of a long dead military force. How many of you have ever read or seen pictures of the Chinese terracotta army? Nobody here? Okay, very impressive. Look it up, National Geographic online or whatever. This terracotta army was found in 1974, and through excavation and ground research using radar, they have been able to ascertain that there are over 8,000 full-size figurines that are made out of clay. Every one of them are hollow inside, and they offer protection to no one. Here's the point. Brother Sam is going to be talking about this evening in the lesson on the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to try to steal any of his thoughts this evening. But the Bible says that if we belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit. Singular. If we are not filled with the fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says that we are dead. Inside, we are hollow. We don't offer any protection to anybody. We don't offer protection as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's the case. And then the world looks at us and they say, there's nothing to worry about from you guys because you're just like us. The only difference is you have a name that says Christian, but really you're dead. He tells them to remember what they have heard. You see, Sardis had received the gospel. They had received doctrinal truth, but the doctrine had just become a byword. It didn't mean anything to them. Theology had been left to the preachers, the ones who taught. There was no difference that was found in the lives of these believers. And John is given exhortation to use their minds for good, to recall what Christ has done for them. In so doing, it will change them to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just put this right down on the lowest possible denominator for each one of us. If you are a child of God this morning, it is because the Holy Spirit has drawn you to himself and he has brought you to the point where you have been brought to repentance, you have confessed your sin, and you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning you are a new creation, you are changed. If you have not changed this morning, you are not a Christian. I don't care what you say. I don't care how you live. But if you have not confessed your sins, if you have never come to Christ and recognized your need of a Savior, because you are a wretch, you are a sinner. Everybody comes to the foot of the cross the exact same way. For those of us who are believers this morning, like the church at Sardis, the few people who were left, he reminds them the word metanoia, which means to repent, to obey, to change your mind about your sin. Has your mind changed about your sin, or do you still enjoy your sin with no conviction? Doesn't matter what it is, whether it's a private sin or whether it's a public sin. If you still think the same way year after year, month after month, day by day, if you still think the same way about your sin, then the Spirit of Christ does not and cannot live within you until you have been changed. This is why we say the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in one of his sermons, he said this, that there will come a time when there will be people from church who will stand before him, and he will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. What a heartbreak. I think if people were less worried about one another, and if they were more worried about what God thinks. You know, when I first began being convicted of my sin, before I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought about all kinds of things. I wondered, well, what will my parents think? I mean, after all, I had made a profession of faith, and here I was in my second year of Bible college, and I was studying for the ministry. What will the church think that I was just at last Sunday and preaching? What will they think if I stand before them and tell them I didn't know Jesus? What will they think? What would my girlfriend think? What would my roommates think? And the night that I actually came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit reached down and convicted me of my sin. Do you know what was on my mind? I was concerned about what God thought of me. I wasn't concerned about anybody else anymore. I think we would see more people willing to come and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we would see more people when it comes to the matters of revival if they stop worrying about what other people think. Let me tell you something. If you're not a believer this morning, if you were to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every true believer here, no matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, would rejoice with you that God has redeemed you from among the children of men. If there is no rejoicing, that person would also need to come to faith. Judgment comes as a thief in the night if we don't wake up. We are called to revive what remains so Christ doesn't come with judgment. My friends, as I was going through this, as I shared at the beginning of the message, there are things in my life, I'm sure there are things in each and every one of our lives. Nobody here is perfect. Nobody here is without sin. We all struggle with something. The question is, what will we do with it? There's going to be great heartbreak on the day that Christ returns for those who are not ready for him. But finally, the commendation of the few. We're not going to read the verses for the sake of time. But in these last verses, we see the mercy of God has been extended. You see, God will always have a remnant in every age. There are some churches that will close. There are some churches that need to close. There are some denominations that are going to fold. There are other denominations that are going to spring up in their place. But at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is the one that will build his church. There are times down through history when the true churches seem to be non-existent, while in others, like in the churches and the countries that we have prayed for down through the last year and a half, they will explode due to the tribulation and persecution. Do you remember what, I'm not going to say it because this is going out on the internet, but somebody that we had here recently telling us well over 100 churches in the last 5 or 6 years that have been established. Only God can do that. These few faithful followers, he finally gets to Sardis, or to the part of Sardis that maybe there's a little bit of hope in. These are those who have not soiled their garments. The word refers directly to those who seek to keep themselves pure from sin. This is not following along in the world's lifestyle. This is not being willing to say, well, everybody else is doing it, therefore I'm going to do it. They don't live in a lifestyle of sexual impurities. And while they may get caught up in those areas like some did in Corinth, they seek forgiveness, they repent, they turn from the entrapments of the world. John says that not only do they not soil their garments, and there was only a few of them left, he says they will walk in white raiment. History shows that when a person in the ancient church submitted to baptism, they were white garments that were wore, and they were actually placed upon the individual by another brother or sister in Christ. And the robes were white to show that they were spotless before God and that they had no intention of being defiled by the world. They had a testimony that lived. But John says there's only a few in Sardis who have such a character. But he says those few are also worthy. Ezekiel 16 verse 14 says, "And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you," says the Lord. And he says then in verse 5, those few who walk in white raiment, those few who walk in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are clothed by his righteousness, these few will conquer at the end. One commentator noted about Sardis, it was the first city in Asia Minor that was converted by the preaching of John. It was the first that revolted from Christianity, and it was the first church that was laid in ruins, and even today there is no church or ministry. Today, Sardis holds 95 mosques, but no church. He again speaks to them and tells them, there are some that are clothed in white raiment. It's a reminder, he is using this multiple again to show the importance to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not in your own strength. He says that their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. This doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation. Again, commentator says this, Christ will not blot the names of his chosen and faithful ones out of this book of life. Men may be enrolled in the church as members, they may be baptized, they may make a profession, they may have a name that they think lives, but have that name removed from the church rolls when it appears that it was but a name to live without spiritual life. Such often lose the very name before they die. They are left of God to blot out their own names by their gross and open wickedness. But the names of those that overcome shall never be blotted out. Here's what John is saying. You can't live your life any way you want to and think when you die that you are going to heaven. When we stand before God, the Bible says that we will be recognized before the Father and his angels. There won't be one doubt when we stand before God. I think every one of us, like Paul, would be able to say, I am the chiefest of sinners. And yet, when we stand or we are bowing our faces before Almighty God, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ will raise us up. He will welcome us and he will say, you have been forgiven. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in the little things. I will make you ruler with me in the kingdom. Here's the conclusion this morning. Sardis was not really where it was meant to be. Sardis had a name that was a church that was alive. My dad has said down through the years, a church alive is worth the drive. But in the case of Sardis, they were actually dead. There was a form of godliness, but there was no power. They had a name to live, but not a principle of life. In other words, what they said they believed didn't transfer into day-to-day living. They were Sunday-only Christians. There was a great deadness in their souls, as one author put it. There was a great deadness in their souls, in their services, a great deadness in the spirits of their ministers, a great deadness in their praying, their preaching, their lives, and in the people, in hearing, in prayer, and in conversation. What little life was yet left among them was expiring and ready to die. Here's the question for you this morning. We will be known one day by our fruits. And one day Yellowstone Baptist Church will be known as a church alive or a church that is dead. There's no in between. You as an individual, you will either be known as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or you will be known as a fraud. And it may not be till we get to heaven to know whether you are a fraud or not. But the Bible says that there is mercy at the foot of the cross. This is why we preach what we do. This is why we share the truth of God's word. This is why when we open up the scriptures, we can say with authority, as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was written for you and for me. What will you do with Christ? What will you do with the message this morning? You can either remain dead or you can pick up what's left. You can ask God to forgive you of your sins. I can ask God to forgive me of my sins. And we can move into the future knowing the blessing that comes from forgiveness and say, God, whatever is left in my life, take it and use it. Mold me to be like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, your word is true. So many things in our lives, and yet I'm afraid that sometimes we're more concerned about what other people think instead of what you think. Father, this morning it's imperative that we realize that we are dying. Not just dying physically, but there are areas in each of our lives where we may be dead spiritually. We need the Holy Spirit to come and to make us alive again, to help us to be able to see that true revival will only come when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, to give everything to Him. You are our Lord, you are our Master, whether we choose to make you that or not. But Lord, we need your power. We need your strength. We need change. As we have prayed with the other churches, Lord, don't allow us to ever become a church like Sardis. And in areas that are like Sardis, remove those, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes in my life, whatever it takes in the lives of each one of my brothers and sisters here this morning, whatever it takes in the life of Yellowstone Baptist Church, May others look at us and say, there is a church that is alive for the glory of God. We ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.